I'll be there. It is. That's good. Okay, well, good morning, everybody. Welcome this morning to Valleys Family Church. Okay. If you've got your Bibles with you, can you turn to the book of Mark and chapter 12? Just give you a couple of minutes to get there. Mark chapter 12. And then verses 41 to 44. It's a familiar passage, I'm sure that we all know it well. It's all been read before. Just going to read those verses, 41 to 44. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few pence. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Now, Jesus uses this opportunity of a widow putting money into the temple treasury to teach his disciples and us about God's perspective on giving. Jesus shows us that rather than looking at how much we give, God looks firstly at the circumstances in which we give, and secondly, he looks at how much we keep for ourselves. Now you'll notice the first thing that Jesus focuses on is the giver rather than the gift. That's in verse 43. The giver is a poor widow. Now, the significance of this wouldn't have been lost on the disciples because most widows in biblical times were probably the most underprivileged group of people you could find. Now, just to help you understand that, I'm just going to give you a couple of quotes. The first is from Smith's Bible Dictionary. Under the Mosaic dispensation, no legal provision was made for the maintenance of widows. They were left dependent partly on the affection of relations, more especially of the eldest son, whose birthright or extra share of the property imposed such a duty on him. The second I'm going to quote from is Baker's Evangelical Dictionary. The loss of a husband in ancient Israel was normally a social and economic tragedy. In a generally patriarchal culture, the death of a husband usually meant a type of cultural death as well. Her crisis was aggravated if she had no able-bodied children to help her work the land of her dead spouse. To provide for her children, to maintain the estate, and continue payments on debts accrued by her husband, imposed severe burdens. Since she was in an extremely vulnerable economic position, she became the prime target of exploitation. The fact that she was classed with a landless stranger and Levite indicates that she was often unable to keep her husband's land. This poor widow's gift was of great value because she gave, even though she was in great need herself. Now that sentiment is echoed by Paul in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 4, where it says, "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace of God that has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. The message to us is that we are never too poor to give. We're never too deprived to help someone else. Now, there was another famous widow that we read about in the Old Testament in 1 Kings 17 and verses 9 to 16. Now, if you remember, if you recollect this passage, this was just after Elijah had prophesied to King Ahab that there was going to be a great drought. And then God said to him, that's Elijah, to go and hide in the Cherith Ravine, where he, that is to say Elijah, was fed by ravens and then he drank from the brook. If we just start with that. If I start actually in verse 7. At some time, because that gives a bit of a preamble. At some time later, the brook dried up because there'd been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him. That's Elijah. Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you get me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word the Lord had spoken by Elijah. So even if we have just one scrap of food left, we can share what little we do have. Now let's face it, most of us, thankfully, would never face such an appalling situation. Even though most of us are facing financial difficulties of some kind or other. But this is a challenge to all of us. When we look at our circumstances, do we think we should give more or less? When the economic screw is tightened, do we close up our wallets tighter or do we open them wider? Through this encounter with the poor widow, Jesus dares us to give even when it hurts. God values our gift even when we can least afford it. In verse 44, Jesus tells us that everyone else gave out of their abundance. No matter the size of that gift, it had less value to God. God is not concerned about the size of our gift. He cares more about the size of our faith. The next thing that Jesus focuses on is the gift itself. But notice what he says about it in the second half of verse 44. But she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. Out of necessity, Jesus tells us what it was that she put in. And that was two very small copper coins worth only a few pence. In other translations of the Bible, they're referred to as mites, which were actually, at the time, called lepta. Now, they didn't make any smaller money. In fact, the lepta was the smallest denomination coin made anywhere, anytime in history. A lepta was worth less than 1% of an agricultural worker's daily wage, which, to put in today's context, represents probably somewhere between 60 and 70 pence. And that was all she had to live on. But Jesus was at pains to point out that after making the offering, she had nothing left. The value of the gift is determined by God, not much by how much is given, but by how much is left, which is contrary to what good common sense would suggest. Now, I know this is contentious, maybe. To a number of Christians, tithing, that's giving 10% of your income, is something that shows integrity. But what must be clear to all is that to give 10% of your income is a much greater sacrifice for someone who earns £100 a week than it is for someone who earns £1,000 a week. Jesus emphasizes that the widow's gift was of greater value, not because of the amount given, but because of the amount kept, which was nothing. So when we're giving to God, we must understand how much we're really giving, not in the context of the gift, but of how much we're keeping for ourselves. Now, ultimately, the one matter that comes out of Jesus' encounter with this widow is that it's a triumph of faith over logic. The widow's action can in no way be supported by any sort of reasonable argument. Indeed, if we were to be in a position where we knew her and knew what it was, that was all that she had, we would, in all probability, have advised her to keep it, saying, God will understand. She could have given only one of those coins and kept the other, but she didn't. She gave it all. There are those who would say that this act was foolish in the extreme, and others would commend her for her act of sacrificial giving. But I suspect that she would say that it was done from an unshakable faith that God would supply her needs. She believed in a merciful God, even though it was that same God who'd allow her husband to die and watched as she became destitute. She believed that it's this same God would supply her needs, was worthy of praise, loved her, and had a purpose for her life. It's not the only time we read of this unshakable faith in God. Just look at Job. But instead of just a few verses, there's a whole book that recounts his story. Now, I'm not going to read that, it's much too long, but I suggest that you do read it sometime. So what can we learn from the story of the widow? Firstly, that what matters is not the size of our gift, it's the size of our faith. And secondly, it's not how much we give, it's how much we keep. Now, I'd like to go to another passage in the Bible. It's still in Mark, but it's a couple of chapters earlier. Chapter 10, actually, and verses 17 to 25. Now, this is another very familiar story. I just want to pick a few things out of this. You'll see a bit later on that all these different things all tie together. Starting at verse 17 through to verse 25 in Mark 10. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. And honour your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. go, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "How hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Now here we see an eager young man. He's very polite, very respectful. He comes and asks Jesus a very sensible question. We can tell he was eager because he ran to Jesus. We can tell he was polite and respectful because he fell on his knees and addressed Jesus as good teacher. Now, this type of address was not typical at the time. In fact, a more respectful greeting you may not be found in the entire Bible. So, what else can we know about this young man? Well, it's clear that he believed in eternal life, as that was the essence of his question. So he couldn't have been a Sadducee. He was, according to the version in Luke, a ruler. He was possibly a magistrate or some kind of justice of the peace. Now, no Roman ruler would have addressed Jesus as a teacher, so we can assume that this young man was a ruler in the local synagogue. Now, this is just my speculation, you understand, but he may even have been one of the rich people in the temple mentioned in the story of the widow. We don't know. He doesn't say. He does not say. He was also very sensible because he knew that something had to be done in order to attain eternal life. So, on the face of it, he had everything going for him. So why then, at the conclusion of his time with Jesus, did he go away sad? Well, although the man's original question to Jesus was about eternal life, Jesus actually takes the opportunity to teach about money as well as salvation. Jesus says to the young man in response to his greeting, "Good teacher, no one is good except God alone." And this was not a denial of his own divinity. Rather, it was a case of Jesus seeing through the flattery and into the young man's heart, which was simply self-centered. The young man was trying to ingratiate himself with Jesus by means of falling on his knees before him, complimenting him, giving him credit for a divine characteristic that he didn't really believe Jesus possessed. When Jesus responded to the greeting, "Good teacher," by asking, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone," the young man ignored him. He probably realized that Jesus has seen through this hypocrisy. Now, the implications of the next couple of verses, 19 to 21, could be considered confusing for Christians who were living under the new covenant, because Jesus seems to imply that in order to achieve eternal life, as well as giving up everything he had, the man also had to keep the commandments. Well, yes, can this be? Well, yet Jesus does indeed quote Commandments 5 to 10, and then the young man declares that he has kept all of these since he was a boy. In response, Jesus says that he lacks only one thing. That's in order to inherit eternal life. That's the young man's original question. This seems to be saying that keeping those commandments is necessary in order to inherit eternal life. But, you will say, the commandments are Old Testament and therefore Old Covenant, and we now live under a new covenant that came through Jesus' life, death on the cross, and resurrection. And you would be correct. But these commandments are reflected in the New Testament writings of both Paul and John. For example, the sixth and ninth commandments to commit murder and bear false witness are decades later described by the Apostle John when he wrote in Revelation 21 and verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. The seventh and eighth commandments, that's to commit adultery and steal, a long time after Jesus had established a new covenant, are to be found in 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 9 and 10, where it says, "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." The fifth commandment, that's to honour your father and mother, is written in Ephesians 6 verse 2. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother," which is the first commandment with a promise. So we see that under the new covenant, in order to inherit eternal life, one must not commit adultery, murder, steal, bear false witness, and we must honour our father and mother. Now the Apostle John and Paul certainly didn't believe that what Jesus said to a man who desired eternal life under the old covenant was relevant to those who desire to obtain life, eternal life under the new covenant. Like the rich young man, if we wish to enter into life, eternal life, we too must, as it says in Matthew 19 and verse 17, it says, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replies. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, that's eternal life, keep the commandments." Now, if we take into account what Jesus said about lust and hatred in his Sermon on the Mount, that's Matthew 5 and verses 27 to 28. "You've heard what it is said, you have not commit adultery. I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And then further on in verses 43 and 44, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and persecute and pray for those who persecute you." So we will, most probably, be guilty of breaking all of them. So does this then rule us out from being candidates for eternal life? No, it certainly does not. For we can be thankful that God is good and he extends grace to sinners, giving time for repentance before meeting out the justice that's so thoroughly deserved. And if that repentance is truly meant, they are showered with mercy and are forgiven on the basis of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. So they are saved by grace. However, this extension of grace does not offer eternal life to those who continue to sin. In John 8 and verse 11, Jesus says to the woman caught in adultery, "Then neither I do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Now go and leave your life of sin." If we can understand this, we can, without a doubt, bring into line the two concepts, namely what Jesus told the young man and what the Bible teaches us about salvation through grace. It is also apparent that the commandments Jesus mentioned would have been sufficient, even if we consider the fact that one of the drawbacks of the commandments is the view that they were almost impossible to keep. I say this because you'll notice that Jesus, in verse 21 of that passage about the rich young man, says to him, "One thing you lack." Jesus then identified that one thing. Jesus, when he was watching the widow put her offering in at the temple, could say, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on. Now, how did he know? Because he could see through the outer facade. In the same way, he could see through the young man's outer facade. He knew what the young man lacked. We can be sure that the young man was indeed keeping the commandments that Jesus mentioned, those forbidding murder, adultery, theft, dishonesty, and so on. Because otherwise, Jesus would not have said, "One thing you lack," with the emphasis on the one. The one exception to the list is the commandment in Mark 12, and verse 31, where Jesus is talking to the teachers of the law, and they ask him, which is the most important of the commandments? His response is, the second is this: love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than this. The essence of this, when he refers to your neighbour, is to mean the poor and needy, which is something that's certainly prescribed through the law of Moses and the prophets. It's the one thing that Jesus pointed out as being the one thing that the young man lacked. Mind you, this doesn't just apply to this young man. He wasn't the only one that Jesus erected in this way, because if you look in Luke 12, when Jesus was talking to his disciples, he says in verses 32 to 34, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So, what was it that was holding the young man back from doing what Jesus had said? What was it that he was really trusting in? After all, there's nothing spiritually wrong in wealth. There are many men in the Bible who are wealthy. Great godly men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job, and David. There's nothing wrong with wealth. It's how you view your wealth. That's where the problem comes in. In the developed world, we live in a society that is driven by need, and everyone is told you need this or you need that. A bigger TV with a flat, latest flat screen. Although looking in the news, the latest screen is actually curved now. It's not flat. So if you've got a big flat screen TV, it's out of date because the new one is curved. You need the latest car with all the gadgets, the newest fashion. Most of the time, most of the things that we're told we need, we didn't even realise we were missing. You see where I'm coming from? We really need to be on our toes if we're to keep a sense of proportion with all the advertising that we're bombarded with from all these newspapers, magazines and the TV. The pressure is huge. You may not think so, but it's not necessarily a blessing to have great wealth, because with it comes great responsibility. And it will, not that it might, but it will put huge pressure on your spiritual lives. The Christian walk is not easy for anyone, but it's particularly hard for the wealthy. Or, as Jesus put it in verse 25 of Mark 10, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. So, a camel going through the eye of a needle? So, where did he get that from? Well, some theorise that the needle that Jesus was talking about was the needle gate, supposedly a low and narrow after-hours entrance found in the wall surrounding Jerusalem. The gate was designed in such a way that it could only be used by pedestrians, but not by marauding bandits on their camels. A camel could only go through it by stripping off any saddles or packs or crawling through it on its knees. The spiritual analogies are clear. The camel could go through the eye of the needle, but only after being stripped of all of its baggage. That's its wealth. The problem with this theory is there's no evidence ever a gate like that ever even existed. And beyond that, what sane camel driver would go through all that bother when larger gates were easily accessible? So what could we get out of this encounter? God looks at the heart, our true intentions. God wants to see how much we are prepared to sacrifice in order to follow him. Now, when we compare the poor widow and the rich young man, what do we see and what can we learn? Well, to begin with, they're as different as you could get. One was rich and successful. One was poor and definitely not successful. One was young, one was old. One was a man, one was a woman. But probably the biggest difference is one that you can't see. It's their attitude to what they had. One was prepared to give away everything. The other was prepared to give away nothing. So I think that from what I've been saying this morning, it wouldn't take a genius to see that from an eternal perspective, who received the greatest reward? So what sort of reward are you looking forward to? Now, what did the future hold for these two characters? There's nothing else said about them, so we can only speculate, which is fanciful. But sometimes it's interesting. If you fast forward your Bible to the book of Acts, you don't necessarily need to go there. At the end of chapter 2, talking about what happened at Pentecost, verse 41 says, "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day." Now, isn't it possible that the young man was one of those 3,000? After all, he'd had time to fully come to understand what Jesus had said when they met. Jesus had been crucified and resurrected. The whole of Jerusalem must have known about it. In verse 45 it says, "They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need." Isn't it possible that the young man was one of those who sold and the widow was one of those who received? There's more about believers sharing their possessions in chapter 4 and verses 32 to 35. And further on, at the beginning of chapter 6, we see that the widows were receiving a daily distribution of food. Couldn't the widow be one of those who were blessed by this? So don't you think that she was being blessed because of her earlier act of sacrificial giving? I know there's nothing said to substantiate what I've just said, but there again, there's nothing to say that it didn't, though we can only speculate. And what of the future? Well, the descendants of the rich young man and the widow are still with us. You don't have to look very far to see them. The rich young men and women now, but in essence, for the purposes of this, they're the same, who've made their millions from some technology-based enterprise. Some of the men are so young, they're millionaires, but they've still got spots, and they haven't even started shaving yet. But they've all got money in abundance. So they live in multi-million pound houses. They've got all the latest gadgets, clothes, cars, etc. They go on extended holidays to the most exotic places you can imagine. Then at the other end of the spectrum, there are the bag ladies who carry all that they possess in a multitude of carrier bags, and whose home is nothing more than a shop doorway. The nearest they get to a holiday is to spend time in a prison cell, maybe, for some minor public order offence. Although they probably wouldn't admit it, those with more money than they know what to do with are probably missing something inside. When there's no one else around, when they're alone in their palatial surroundings, there's something that they lack. It's a bit like there was a breakfast cereal advert that started off with someone who had a hole in their, where their stomach should be. They're missing something inside. Then there are those who have nothing, like the bag ladies of this world. There's nothing more than they would like than to feel loved, have a sense of belonging, and never to feel alone again. There is someone who can answer those needs, who can fill those holes. He observed the widow as she put her all into the offering. The rich young man had a conversation with him, and as it says in Mark 10, verse 22, he went away sad. His name is Jesus. And if you don't already have a relationship with him, you can start now. You don't have to get all dressed up, brush your hair and shine up your shoes. It doesn't matter who you are, what sort of life you're leading. You can have a relationship with Jesus starting now, today. In Matthew 7 and verses 7 and 8, it says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened." You only have to ask Jesus into your life, and the door to the kingdom of heaven will be open to you. There, you will find a warm welcome. Someone will give you a warm smile, a big hug, and say, "Hello, I've been waiting for you." If you don't know Jesus, then please seriously think about the implications of not having a relationship with him. If you want to make that commitment and know the peace that this will bring right now, then I'm going to pray. I'll leave space for you to repeat what I'm praying. So, please, everyone, would you keep your eyes closed and your head bowed as I pray? Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust you and follow you as my Lord and Saviour. In your name, amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer of commitment, then please come and see me or one of the other leaders at the end. If you want further prayer or just want to talk about what you've heard this morning, then please come talk to me or any other leaders after the meeting's finished. Thank you.